Possibly, we just ruined your lunch. If you were planning on having owls and roaches for lunch, you might want to switch to grasshoppers. That actually may be just about the strangest scripture reading that I have ever heard in church, ever. My name is Mike. I am one of the pastors here. We're in the middle of a series on Leviticus, and so since we've been in Leviticus for a few weeks, I think it's time for you to take a quiz. What do these four have in common? These four: cheeseburger deluxe, a nice toasted BLT smothered in mayo, a shrimp scampi, a middle-aged waitress wearing spandex with messed up hair and a tiny butterfly tattoo on her ankle. Phil, our maintenance guy, answered, "You'll find all of them at Denny's." The correct answer is that all of them are forbidden in Leviticus under the covenant of Sinai, all four of them. And that brings us to a very important question about this book of Leviticus. Why do we seem to follow some of the rules, but not others? Are we inconsistent? Are we hypocrites? Why do we say that human sacrifice is wrong, but we kind of blink and nod at eating shrimp or pork, or we put cheese on our burger? Why is it that we wear clothes with two kinds of fabric, like spandex, which is prohibited in Leviticus, but we say that sex between genders is wrong? Greg Easterbrook in The New Yorker: "When conservative Christians justify opposition to gay relations by citing ancient scriptures, by the most amazing coincidence, they don't mention all the other stuff there. The ancient passages that denounce same-sex relations also denounce eating shellfish and trimming one's beard. The Christian who said God forbids homosexuality then shaves before going out to dinner at Red Lobster is speaking from both sides of his mouth." Well, I got to give Easterbrook credit. He does point out a difficulty with the book of Leviticus and the whole Old Testament law. We're not sure which laws we should keep because we have trouble knowing which commands we should keep and which we shouldn't. So, as a result, Christians tend to abuse the book of Leviticus by going off in one of two directions. We go to one of two extremes. One is legalism. We mandate that Christians keep laws which God does not require. And there have always been groups of Christians who believe that in order to honor God's authority in the Old Testament, that we have to keep all those food laws and a bunch of other ceremonial laws so that we're not disobedient to God. And there's a good impulse there because they want to obey God, but there's nothing wrong with wanting to obey God, but the bad impulse is a failure to obey Christ, who teaches about how we should obey God in regard to the Old Testament. And it's a basic misunderstanding of the story of Scripture. So one extreme is legalism. The other is antinomianism, saying that, well, we're not under any law. We can just throw out everything in the law. We don't have to, God's rules don't apply to us. It's all grace. And so they just go and white out all this stuff from Leviticus. So we're going to approach this morning by looking at one prerequisite and asking three questions. How do we know which commandments we should keep? What is the law of Christ? And what can I get from all these strange rules? First, we'll come to the prerequisite. To find the answer to our question about which laws we should keep, first we have to set this foundation. We have to read the Bible in terms of its whole storyline. You have to read the Bible in terms of its whole storyline. You can't read Leviticus alone as a standalone book and understand it at all. We have to understand why it's there. And we have to understand from a New Testament perspective that none of the Sinai commands are binding because Christians are no longer under that covenant. None of them. Christians are no longer under the covenant of Sinai. Christians are no longer under the covenant of Moses that began in Exodus chapter 20. They are no longer under the stipulations, the commands, the prescriptions of that old covenant. The new covenant is new. So none of the commands of the Mosaic covenant that are expounded here in Leviticus are binding in and of themselves. Some of these we do obey, but not because they're part of the Mosaic covenant, because that whole Mosaic covenant has passed away. That covenant of Sinai that was established in Exodus 20 and following has passed away. We are entirely under the new covenant. The Mosaic covenant began at Sinai, and it was terminated at the cross of Christ. Let me show you some verses that illustrate that. Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. Something new is coming. The Old Testament was not done away with. The Old Testament was not done away with. The covenant of Moses, the covenant of Sinai, was done away with. Just so I'm not misunderstood and so you're not confused. The Old Testament was not done away with. We still love and read and treasure the Old Testament, but the Mosaic covenant was done away with because it's been replaced with the new. Ezekiel chapter 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, be careful to obey my rule. God is going to change the covenant, and he's going to use that new covenant to change his people. He's going to transform our hearts. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. Now, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We are not under the covenant of Moses. This is clearly what Paul is telling us. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one, the covenant of Moses, he makes the first one obsolete. Obsolete. And the word in the Greek language is paleo. Paleo. It's abrogated. It's no longer valid. It's on the shelf. It's done away with. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The basic argument of all these chapters, Hebrews 7, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, is that the Mosaic covenant had been terminated. It's over. We're under a new covenant. Galatians chapter 3. The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Paul makes it absolutely clear that we're no longer under the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant. That covenant that God established at Mount Sinai with his people Israel, we're no longer under that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives. Why do we need a new covenant? The law was a gracious gift of a loving Father, but it did not include the ability to keep it. So God gave us a new covenant, and we are no longer under the covenant of Moses. The Mosaic covenant was inadequate because you could not obey it fully, and it did not contain with that covenant the power to obey it, the power to keep it. So God gave us a new covenant in Christ. So that's why when we take communion, that's why we say, this is the new covenant in my blood. We don't say, I'm keeping the Mosaic covenant. I'm keeping Mount Sinai. I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. No. This is the new covenant in my blood. And the law has not changed, but the covenant that we are under has. Christians are under the new covenant law of Christ. And really, this is what the whole dispute of the book of Galatians is all about. what is the place, the Galatians is arguing, what is the place of circumcision to a Christian? What is the place of keeping days and months and years and festivals and things on the calendar and all that ceremony? And Paul's position in the book of Galatians is that circumcision has no effect. Read the book of Galatians. Circumcision has no effect. And then he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. In spite of the fact that the Old Testament commands circumcision again and again and again and again and again, under the Mosaic covenant, you were commanded to be circumcised. Now it means nothing. It's what he says clearly. But only faith working through love. He could just as easily have said, neither pork eating or non-pork eating counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Neither eating shrimp or not eating shrimp counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Getting tattoos or not getting tattoos doesn't count for anything, but only faith working through love. So we're free to eat pork, and that's what you smelled when you came in here. They're cooking for the harvest festival this afternoon, and you're already hungry, aren't you? But Galatians 5:2 makes it stunningly clear what we are not free to do with pork. Here's what you cannot do with your pork sandwich. Here's what it says. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Whoa! I thought you said it didn't matter whether we get circumcised or not. You can have it or you can not have it. What Paul means is, if you embrace circumcision or pork eating or not getting a tattoo or not wearing spandex, if you accept that as a new law, a new necessity for justification, or in the case of Galatians, a means of sanctification, ongoing, real, mature growing in Jesus. This is how I grow in Jesus. I don't eat pork. I do get circumcised. If you do that, he says, Paul says, I'm not making this up. He says, you are cutting yourself off from Christ. You're cutting yourself off from Christ. And that's really serious stuff. So the final answer is, if a person chooses to not eat pork for nutritional reasons, you're afraid of getting trichinosis, you think it's bad for your heart, your cardiologist recommends that you stay away from meat, or you just prefer to eat to have a vegetarian lifestyle, that's no big deal. Fine. You're free to not eat pork. But the moment that you give not eating pork biblical authority as the path to maturity, the path to obedience or the means of getting saved, you cross a line that contradicts Christ. You cross a line that contradicts the gospel. Paul says in Colossians 2, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. These are a shadow of the thing to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. If you have Christ as your treasure, you're free to eat pork or not eat pork. You're free to eat grasshoppers or not eat grasshoppers. You're free to eat vultures and owls or not eat vultures and owls. You do whatever you want because the issue is Christ. And the storyline of the Bible is that covenant of Sinai, that covenant of Sinai established in Exodus chapter 30, it's gone for Christians. We're no longer under the Mosaic covenant. We're under the new covenant. But that presents a problem because we do keep some of the commands of Moses, don't we? We do read the Ten Commandments, and we do read the Leviticus from time to time, and we'll point out things in Leviticus as illustrating abiding truth. And that presents a real question here. Why do we do that? Well, here's the big question. The real question we ought to be asking ourselves is, why do we keep any of the Levitical commands? Why do we keep any of them? Not the question shouldn't be why do we keep some, but why do we keep any of them? And we do, and we must. Well, why? And that brings up our first question. How do we know which command we must keep? How do we know which commands we must keep? Can I use the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, to get wisdom? Does it help me to know what's right and wrong? And this really isn't a simple question with a yes or no answer. It takes a little digging. So let's look at the book of Leviticus. And how does the book of Leviticus help us to know God? All of Leviticus reflects God's heart. All of it. All of Leviticus, every one of these commands, even the ones about owls, all of these commands reflects God's values in some way. Although the Mosaic Covenant is no longer under force, all of it reflects God's values in some way in that time, that place, that cultural setting. Obedience is going to look different today than it did then, but all of these commands teach us something about God's character. So how do I know? How do I know? Let me give you four questions to ask as you're reading the book of Leviticus to determine whether I should keep this command or not. Four questions to ask. Number one, is it repeated in the New Testament? Is it repeated in the New Testament? Many of the commands of Leviticus are repeated in the New Testament and reflect the will of God because it's there in the New Testament. 9 of the 10 commandments are in the New Testament. The commands to love God, love your neighbor as yourself, these are repeated in the New Testament. These things were true from creation. They were true before Mount Sinai, and they're still true today. God designed sex to be between men and women before the covenant of Moses, and that's still true today, and it's repeated in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are some laws that transcend time and culture. Some morals descend time and culture because they were before the Mosaic Covenant, they are in the Mosaic Covenant, and they are also in your New Testament. So let me give you an example. What about tattoos? You wanted to hear a sermon about tattoos, didn't you? Some of your parents say, here we go. I've been waiting for this one. Tattoos may not, in your case, may not be wise at all. But it's not forbidden in the New Testament. It does violate a biblical principle if you get a tattoo despite your mom and dad. Or with some kind of ungodly symbolism. Tattoos in the time and era of the book of Leviticus were a mark of ownership. If you were worshiping a pagan god, then you would get that god's mark on yourself. You would cut yourself to indicate that you were owned by that being. And people do the same thing with tattoos today, 3,000 years later. We get marks to indicate I am owned by, there's my high school girlfriend, her name is right there. And so we get ownership marked on us. And that may not only be unwise, but it might be foolish and maybe in some cases even sinful. So I've personally chosen not to get tattoos because I don't want to regret it 20 years from now when my skin is getting old and flabby and falling off. And what is that blue smudge on your arm? This is just a personal decision. But I can't justify avoiding tattoos because it's commanded in the book of Leviticus because I'm not under the Mosaic Covenant. So what about eating a really rare steak? You know, some of you go to Outback and, man, you know, just warm that thing up a little bit on the fire and bring it to me, you know, still squirming. That's how you like your steak. Well, if you've got blood and meat, and that's forbidden in the book of Leviticus. But you can't say that it's wrong because it's part of the Mosaic Covenant. What if you're an EMT or a doctor or you're a mortician? Is it sinful to touch a dead body? Does that make you unclean? None of those are in the New Testament. None of those are repeated in the New Testament. If they are repeated in the New Testament, then we should keep them. But those particular commands are not. Question number two, to help us sort this out, has it been set aside or fulfilled by Jesus? Many of these laws were fulfilled by Jesus. Many of these laws pointed to him, and he completed everything that they pointed to. For example, the dietary laws and the entire sacrificial system that we read about in the book of Leviticus is pointing to Jesus, fulfilled in Jesus. So when you come to church this morning, you don't expect that we're going to slit the throats of a bull or of a goat, and we're not going to sprinkle their blood on the altar, because Jesus was our sacrifice. He was our scapegoat, and it's all fulfilled in Jesus' perfect life and death. And when we accept Jesus as our ultimate sacrifice, we don't need those lesser sacrifices anymore. In fact, it would be offensive to Christ to go back to that sacrificial system, because that would communicate that he isn't enough. Number three, third question we should ask. Does it regulate Israel's political life? As I'm reading the book of Leviticus and I come across these laws, is this given to regulate the government, the civil government of Israel? Many of the laws of the Mosaic Covenant were for the government of Israel at that time and place. That was a theocracy. God was their king, and they were given so that Israel could thrive as a nation. Israel was a unique place historically. They were both a nation and a worshiping community, and God gave them laws to regulate how they interacted with one another. And we are not bound by those laws because we are not living in Israel today. We are not under a theocratic state. The church does not have authority to stone people to death, for example, because we are not Israel. Question number four. Is it a creation ethic which reflects God's values apart from time and culture? Some of these laws were not intended just for the Mosaic Covenant at that time, but they are an example of law that God has, the way he created the universe from creation until consummation all along. They reflect God's character. In other words, every command in the Old Testament, every command in the Old Testament reflects principles that at some level are binding on Christians. Every command, even the ones about not eating owls, they reflect something about God and God's people that are still binding. So even the parts of the Old Testament that are now fulfilled in Christ have some binding validity. For example, the principle of offering God sacrifices still applies. We still offer God sacrifices, don't we? That changed by what Jesus Christ done, we're now required to offer our entire lives as living sacrifices, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And we're to offer the sacrifice of worship and sharing and thanksgiving. For example, the Sabbath command was fulfilled in Christ, who is our Sabbath rest. But there's a principle, even though the Sabbath command has been fulfilled in Christ, there is a principle of rest that is from the beginning of creation that we need to take time to enjoy what God has done through us and to rest and delight in him. And even the Levitical purity laws, all these strange purity laws, they're not directly binding on Christians, but when Paul makes his case that Christians should live lives that are distinctly different than non-believing culture around them, he quotes Leviticus, saying, you too should be pure. You too should be distinct and different than the culture around us. And he goes to the book of Leviticus saying, look, as those people were commanded by God to be distinct and pure and different, you too. It's a different way, and it's going to look different, and the culture is different, and everything is different. But the command for purity and God's expectation that we be pure and holy in all of our conduct is still true. Jesus fulfilled all of these laws, all of them. So I understand this can be confusing, and I'm moving really fast through this, but let me give you three simple ways of thinking through these commands in the book of Leviticus. They're not original to me. These have been around forever. And this is not a biblical outline. It's just a helpful way to think about these laws. These are descriptions of how these laws function. They're not listed this way. They're not listed categorically in the book of Leviticus, but they're ways of thinking about these laws here. And so it's all one law book, all fulfilled in Christ, but You can say the laws fall into three rough categories. Ceremonial, which are laws about purity and worship and ritual and sacrifice. All those have been fulfilled in Christ, the ceremonial laws. Then there are the governmental laws, how Israel operates as a theocracy, how the way that their civil society functions. All of it has been fulfilled in Christ. The criminal code and the regulations and the restrictions, the rules for government, all fulfilled in Christ. And the third kind of law are the moral laws. These are laws that transcend time and culture and behavior. Includes most of the Ten Commandments. They're all fulfilled in Christ, but these laws are abiding because they directly reflect God's culture. These moral laws aren't intended just for that time and place, but they reflect who God is. Before the Old Covenant, after the Old Covenant, they're eternal. So, how should we think about this? We are not under the law of Moses. The New Testament writers and Jesus himself teach us that we are not under the law of Moses. What are we under? We are under the law of Christ. We are under the law of Christ. We are not under Moses' law, but we are under Jesus' law, the new covenant. That is crucially important when you're reading Scripture. And if you don't understand that, you're not going to be able to make any sense of the storyline of Scripture and put the story of the gospel together in one piece. We are not under Moses' law. We are under the law of Christ. And then that brings up question number two. What is the law of Christ? Well, how do you make sense of this? What is the law of Christ? The New Testament writers explain that we are no longer under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ. Have you heard people say, have you run into somebody who says, well, I'm a Christian. I'm not under any law. What? Of course you're still under law if you're a Christian. You're under the law of Christ. Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's the command. That's the law that we're under. 1 Corinthians 9:21. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, not lawlessness, not antinomianism, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. He says, look, I'm not going to continue acting like I'm still under the Mosaic covenant toward Gentiles, toward pagans who have no understanding, no reference, no obligation to the covenant of Moses. I'm not going to act like I'm still under the Mosaic law. I'm going to act like I'm under the law of Christ, the law of the new covenant law of Christ. So what is the law of Christ at its most basic level? Let's work on getting a simple definition. What is the law of Christ? Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. Isn't that stunning? He quotes the book of Leviticus and said, here's the law of Christ. You want to compile everything there into one simple statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law of Christ is the law of love. The law of Christ is the law of love. Jesus thought so too. Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Everything that the Ten Commandments said can simply be summed up, really simply, love God, love your neighbor. Love God, love your neighbor. Everything that God expects of us as Christians, love God, love your neighbor. What law am I under? What am I obligated to do? Love God, love your neighbor. That's the law of Christ. So how can we summarize what the law for Christians is about ethically? Love God, love your neighbor. And the New Testament unpacks that at length. What does that look like? Well, read your New Testament. What does love look like? And the New Testament gives principles and wisdom and commands, and the Christian grows as he or she learns what love is, and then you begin to do it, to love God and love your neighbor. Love is the preeminent command in the Bible, the greatest commandment. So, coming back to Leviticus, the Mosaic covenant. Coming back to the Mosaic covenant, some Levitical commands are required for today. Not because they're part of the Old Covenant, but because the New Testament indicates that they are part of the law of Christ. God's abiding moral character, the way that God structured the universe is built around the law of Christ, and this is what he expects from us as Christians. So when we determine what commands we must keep, we have to be faithful to what the Bible teaches as a whole, from cover to cover. It all points to Christ. It's all fulfilled in Christ. And it's all fulfilled in the law of Christ, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. What's the law of Christ? Love God, love your neighbor. Love God, love your neighbor. Now, again, for Christians who are reading and studying Leviticus, Christians like us who are, I can't wait till we get out of the book of Leviticus. This is really strange. Weird, owls and falcons. For Christians who are reading and studying the book of Leviticus, the law of Moses, since we are not under this covenant of Moses, we're not under the Sinai covenant, what can I get from all these strange rules? Question number three. What can I get out of that? I'm reading the book of Leviticus, and I'm not under the Mosaic covenant. How does this benefit me at all? What can I get out of all these rules, many of which are not directly reflected in the new covenant at all? How can I benefit from reading and thinking thinking about and studying the book of Leviticus? Three things. There's more than three, but let me give you three minimal things that you can gain from studying the book of Leviticus. Number one, fear God more greatly. You read the book of Leviticus, and you discover that he is a holy king, good and right and pure. We sang he is a good and gracious king. He is not a slightly bigger and slightly smarter version of me. He is distinct in his greatness and power. He has great justice and great kindness. No one is as great as him, and no one is as good as him. No one loves like he does. He is without equal. And all these Mosaic covenant rules about purity and holiness and worship, they were all there to remind God's people that they are different. They are distinct. They serve a great and awesome and good and holy God who delivered them and loves them and owns them. And for the nation of Israel, all these rules in the book of Leviticus, they weren't just abstract theological truths. These were realities that they lived every day. And as they're preparing supper and thinking about what I can eat and what I can't eat and what's kosher and what's not kosher, every day, every moment of every day, they were reminded, we are different. We serve God, and our lifestyle and our dress and our demeanor and what we touch and where we live, it all reflects the fact that I serve a great holy king, and I am to be different than all my pagan neighbors around me. Do you see God that way? Would the kids at school say, wow, you're different. You're weird. You think different than other people around you. Is that how the folks at the office would talk about you? That you're unique and special because you serve a great and holy king? Number two, desire purity and holiness. Desire purity and holiness. When you read the book of Leviticus, this is what ought to come out of it for you. While these strange rules don't directly apply to us, most of them, the principle behind the law teaches something about what's important to God. So you're reading through Leviticus, and granted, some of it's hard to sort out, but every one of these laws tells us something about what matters to God. They all teach us something about God's moral character. He cares about our purity. He cares about our holiness. He cares about our distinctiveness. It's a really, really big deal to him that his people live in a distinct way from the world around him. For example, mixed fabric, spandex. It's Some of you are really glad that I don't wear my spandex on Sunday, and I don't blame you a bit. I should explain I'm a biker, and never mind. just forget that image, okay? Mixed fabric. So what does that tell me about God? God does not want his people to be mixed in their devotion to him. God does not want his people to be mixed in their devotion to him. So he gives this living picture of what mixture should be and should not be. We should be pure, just as your clothes should be purely cotton, purely wool. So my heart should be purely God's. I don't mix with the beliefs of the nations. What about leprosy? Leprosy. I mean, all these strange, you know, you got leprosy on the wall of your house. I haven't noticed that. I mean, sometimes we get dust and we get cobwebs and we get, you know, bugs on the wall of our house, but I've never noticed leprosy. Well, what in the world do I do with that? No spiritual cancer should be allowed into my home, into my family, into my heart. Leprosy is a picture of spiritual decay and rot. What do I do with these penalties for disobedience? Stoning. Stoning. The very essence of God's people as a nation depended on their covenant relationship with the Lord. And these laws about stoning and these, what seemed to us to be extreme penalties, show us that nothing must be allowed to threaten our walk with God. You say, Jesus would never do that. He wouldn't. Jesus is the one that said, pluck your eye out. Cut your stinking hand off, if that would make you pure. Do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes to be pure. Nothing must threaten our walk with God. Purity matters. 1 John 3:3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The hope of being with Christ and being like Christ, and it means that we desire and long to be like him. Number three, third thing we ought to focus on as we read Leviticus, love Jesus more, because Leviticus is all about him. Leviticus is all about him. Everything in this book is fulfilled in him. Look for Jesus in the sacrifices, in the festivals, in the rituals, in the rules, in the worship, and the way that he runs civil government and the priesthood. He is our king. He is our sacrifice. He is our scapegoat. He is our great high priest. He is the one who rules us. He is our atonement. He is our thank offering. And he has the power to give us, he has the power to change us, to make us desire him and love him more. Now, even though we still defend these moral laws of the Old Testament, we have to keep in mind that Jesus fulfilled all of them. And the Christian is not under obligation to God's moral law as a way of earning his or her way to God. Instead, we're changed by God's presence, the presence of his Spirit in our hearts by the new covenant, and we desire to keep God's law. We long to be with him, because God isn't just after obedience. He's after a whole new kind of obedience, an obedience that comes from a love of God and the delight in God. So which law should we keep? The next time someone starts saying that you're arbitrarily picking and choosing from the Bible, someone says, well, you know, if you're going to keep any of those laws of Leviticus, you've got to keep all of them. Arm yourselves with the whole Word of God. We are new covenant Christians, redeemed by our Savior, who kept the whole law perfectly for us. And now we obey fully all of God's moral laws revealed in his word. Not the covenant of Moses, but the law of Christ, the law of love. And that is what true holiness is. That is what true purity is. Love God, love your neighbor. Love God, love your neighbor. Would you stand with me? You may be here, and all of this is just bizarre and strange, and the book of Leviticus is. If you don't get anything else, know this, that Christ loves you. He died for you. He gave everything so that you can be transformed and brought into his presence. Would you give yourself to him? Father, it is my prayer and heart desire that you would change our lives to become like you. May we long to be obedient to you, not to earn anything, but because you have earned it all for us. And we desire, Lord, to be people who are pure, pleasing, holy in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.